good to have you here this morning. We're continuing to look at the book of Hebrews, teach through it, learn through it, what God wants us to understand about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the importance of Jesus Christ. We looked through chapter 1 previously. Today we're going to get started in chapter 2. It strikes me that you'd have to be living under a rock, literally, to not be aware of or understand or see, if you haven't watched the news or anything, just some of the stark realities of our world situation, just some of the things that are going on around the world. And one of the situations that it's often sort of affects me deeply, and I feel it, I don't know why, just the human dynamic, people on the move, the movement of migrants around the world. You got the Middle East, people in the Middle East trying to get to Europe and North Africa. We had a lot of North Africans in the city I lived in Canada. We had a South Sudanese congregation in our church and heard some of their stories of being displaced and those sorts of things. It strikes me deeply, even what's going on in Latin America right now with Venezuela. But to be so desperate, to be so in need, to be so lost, as it were, literally for a lot of these people to be actually near death if they don't leave and seek another place to go and live and someone on the other end to save them, as it were. The concept of salvation gets a bunch of airtime, literally, in our church world, in our when we talk about what we do. But do we really feel it deeply, that need? I know that there's probably many of us who can point to a significant time in our lives when that, you know, was our dynamic, when we were saved, and perhaps we, at that point, had this deep-rooted sense of lostness that we felt, something we were rescued from, perhaps, depending on your situation. But let's be honest, most of us in this room are pretty far removed from being able to describe it that in that kind of desperate sense, that idea of a great need to be saved. We're going to start talking about this today. How great a salvation, introduced in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I saw a young lady on the side of the road in our city in Canada one day. I saw this develop. She was in front of me, and I could see she had a flat tire, and she turned the corner and pulled over on the side of the road, and she had, and I knew, like, I could just tell she's going to need some help. So I pulled up there beside her and said, you know, can I help you? And she goes, well, I don't have a spare, yada, yada, and I don't know what to do. And she looked quite, you know, ready to cry. It was a desperate situation. I just happened to have one of those little air compressor pump things in the back of my trunk that I carry with me. And so I pulled up beside and dug the thing out and pumped her tire up for her. And she was, you know, very, very thankful. And as we stood there and chatted a little bit and she shook my hand and said, thank you, as I got ready to leave, I saw this gratitude in her eyes that in some ways made me a bit jealous, you know, how thankful she was. And that experience has struck me as, you know, we talk about gratitude and thanksgiving and those sorts of things, do we have that, you know, gut feeling of being so thankful when it comes to this issue? We in the church talk fondly about community and intimacy and God who provides and cares for us and all the things that we receive and our experiences, these real experiences we have in church where we feel the presence of the Lord and have answers to prayer, real ones. But that deep-rooted, raw reality of I'm completely incapable of rescuing myself. I need to be saved. I think is less, if I could use this word, visceral, then perhaps it should be, I think. Seems to me that in our North American context, and I'll include, you know, this country in this as well, because we have a vastly growing middle class in this country and a wealthy class as well. But I think if you asked that question to a lot of people in North America and said, you know, and told them, you need to be saved, a lot of them would just go, from what? That's kind of the reality of our day. We have what we need, literally. And they might say, from what? That is what we come upon here in Hebrews chapter 2. The writer, through the urging of the Holy Spirit, that's how that works, he's warning his readers to pay attention. to consider, to reconsider this great salvation. It's what's called a warning passage, and there's five of them in the book of Hebrews, and this is the very, very first. I want to read the text for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, and we read verses 1 to 4. A lot of your Bibles will have this headed and titled as warning to pay attention. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's unpack this one a little bit this morning. We need to understand the nature of Scripture, really, as we look at this. We get hung up on times in regards to authorship. What did Paul mean when he said that? What did Peter, remember Peter, brash Peter, who, you know, always was jumping to conclusions and sticking his foot in his mouth when he should have not maybe said anything? And which gospel was written first? Who borrowed whose material? Those sorts of things. And track with me here a bit on this one. I'll put up this couple of scriptures here. Just follow the logic in this train of thought. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have this amazing account of God forming man and then breathing the breath of life into his nostrils. And then in John chapter 1, in the beginning of the book of John, what we call the prologue, you have John saying that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in Colossians 1:16, and it's also in that chapter in John as well, but it says in Colossians 1:16 that by him all things were created, meaning Jesus. Therefore, okay, so logic, just track with me. Therefore, Scripture is God-breathed. Then this Scripture also, the one that I just read, is also God-breathed, which as we have just seen through these Scriptures, is due to the fact that God-breath brings life, and Jesus is the life-bringer of all things, okay? Logical progression. So then, what we have is this Scripture essentially breathed out by Jesus. Jesus wants you to see himself. He knows what we need to see. That's what's going on here. So as we get into chapter 2 and begin to unpack it, there can be no mistake upon what it's built. This is the very word breathed out to point directly at what we need to see, Jesus. In all his fullness, his glory, his majesty, his beauty, his incomparable greatness, authority, all of those words to describe his supremacy. And when the writer begins to give the warning here in this passage, you have to understand it's built upon that. What you would say here is, I am going to warn you about the perils of not paying attention to that voice, the very voice of his son. And if chapter 1's witness was not enough for the author to make his case, he goes a step further here and comes back to this and says, if the law mediated, you know, and messaged by angels was binding on them, you know, how much more now is this message from the one who created the angels? That's what he's saying. So that's the setup. The authority, the supremacy of Jesus, this message about Jesus, this is the one that we're supposed to pay attention to, because it comes directly from him. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, about there it says, turn and look to me and be saved. Turn and look to me and be saved. Looking to, or turning towards, or facing, looking away, turning away from something and towards Jesus, that's kind of the idea of what repentance is. It's a bit of a scary concept for us, because we hear the word repent and it kind of comes across almost as this hellfire and brimstone sort of thing, like, you know, repent, you know, it sounds a little tough. But it really shouldn't be thought of that way, because it's we turn and we come back, we turn away from something and turn back towards Jesus, the beautiful one, the very Son of God, higher than the angels. We turn back towards him. You could almost say that, and I think you could think of it this way, if we're not looking towards Jesus, then we are living in an unrepentant state. This is the first of the five warning passages, as I mentioned. It comes up in 3, 5, I think it's 10, 12. We'll get to those later. But this is also the first of the three what are called the turn and look passages in the book of Hebrews. There's one here, of course, and then there's one in chapter 3 where it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And again, your thoughts. And in chapter 12, it's fix your eyes on Jesus. All through the book of Hebrews, there's this thread of don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't lose focus. Keep looking towards him. Don't forget who he is. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than this guy called Melchizedek, which is a fascinating story we'll get to a little later. It's greater than all those. Don't lose sight. Don't lose focus. Do you realize that in chapter 2 here, this is the very first command found in the book of Hebrews? There's no command in chapter 1. The whole of chapter 1 is this bright light shining at Jesus, pointing to who he is, and there's not one command in that chapter. Look it up if you don't believe me. There's no command. You could infer some commands from it, but there's no specific. This is the first one. The whole of the Old Testament, as important as and critical it is to sort of underpinning and our understanding of who Jesus is and the story of the development of the nation of Israel, all of those things, it all lines up and points to this greater revelation of the Son. It's a build-up, really. The calling for those of us who now live on this side of the cross is to not lose our focus on it and what it means. It needs to be understood that this passage and command, this warning, was not written to those outside of the faith. You've got to pay attention to this bit, because this is tough. It was directed toward those early converts from Judaism, these young and new churches. Do not drift away. The temptation is to read passages like this and appropriate it for or to someone else, more specifically those outside of the faith or the church. Because we often have this thought like, well, I'm good, I'm in, Jesus called me, I answered when he called, and I fellowship, I participate, I give, all of those kinds of things. I put other people ahead of myself, I love my neighbor, all of those things. But the danger of drifting, though, is still there. If it wasn't, then this wouldn't be here in our text. Drifting here is essentially, it's a nautical reference, really. It's kind of this idea of going off course and not being anchored. Who likes to fish? Yeah, I love fishing. I really, really do. It's one of the things, living overseas and living in this part of the world. And where I grew up, there was a lot of fishing. And my dad bought a fishing boat very, very, very similar to this one. Set up almost in an identical way. And one time we had come home from Indonesia, and my dad was proud of his new boat, and he's like, let's go fishing. So we took the kids and, did the whole picnic thing and got in the boat. But it was a terribly windy day. In our province, we get a lot of wind, and the province I grew up in. So that idyllic scene you see there was not our scene. So he had this boat with the captain's chairs and the trolling motor and the fish finder, and it was set up for fishing. It's beautiful. He had no idea how to use it. And so it was a bit of a frustrating experience. So we're trying to, do this on the go, and it's windy. And so we're drifting all over the lake and trying to stay on course, and we can't figure out how to use the trolling motor. I don't think the thing ever worked. And we can't catch fish. It's terrible. So we're going in and out of these little bays, trying to find protection from the wind. Finally, I land a fish. We get on some fish, and I'm like, great, let's throw down the anchor and stay here and fish, because, there's fish here. It's a little calmer. And he's like, well, we don't have an anchor. And I'm like, what? You've got fish finder, trolling motors, and captain's chairs, and we got all the gear and everything, but no anchor. And so we drifted. We couldn't stop it, and we couldn't stay on the fish. It was a terribly frustrating experience. That's kind of what's being warned of here. Drifting away from where you need to be. Not being in a place where you can clearly see or focus on or hear the voice of, etc., etc. And drifting leads to loss. Drifting leads to loss. The author wants us to understand, and he uses this comparative reality of a message from lesser angels. If that was binding and there was loss or punishment because of disobeying that law, then how much by comparison, this greater message from the Son, will the loss be? Because it is a greater salvation. The old law provided this temporary reprieve, as it were, a way to live in favor with God until the culmination of revelation, if you will, when His Son comes. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The first thing Jesus says as He announces the arrival of the kingdom is, "Repent. Turn and look at Me. Turn this way. Turn away from sin and turn to Me." So let's bring this home a little bit here. What is this drifting? How do we define it? The answer is in the passage, really. It's failing to pay attention, losing focus, not looking at Jesus. The word here literally means, has this idea of to let it maybe slip through your fingers or to slide on by in the river, this drift that you miss. Something you just can't get a hold of. Like that good fishing spot. But first it begs a question, it does for me anyways, and I hope it does for you. If not focused or looking at Jesus, what am I looking to or paying attention to more than Jesus? What's taking that place in my life, as it were? What am I holding on more tightly to than I am holding on more tightly to Jesus? What other voices or messages? What crowds out my capacity to hear and or see Jesus? Or my willingness to focus, look, and listen? I'm not going to fill in that blank for you this morning. I don't think it's necessary because I want us to do something else. I want us to just take a moment of silence, which is likely to be uncomfortable in this context because you're not used to it. But just take a moment of silence and close your eyes and go, what am I putting in that place? What am I holding on to more tightly than I am holding on to Jesus? Just do that right now. Secondly, another question should surface, I think, for us. It's a bit of a tricky one, but it's this idea. Do you still believe that the loss or the punishment, that's the word that gets used in this text, spoken of in relationship to the gospel message that you first heard, do you still believe that that loss and punishment is real? And the author says this, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Again, the context here is so very, very critical to interpreting this passage because there's some, you know, this great salvation, but there has been great debate as well. Comes up again later in Hebrews, and we'll get to it again. This was, you have to understand, a transitional time. It was a message to young Hebrew converts, essentially. But it is entirely likely, and I believe certain, likely certain, that there were those on their way towards this great salvation who had yet to take hold of it completely. The same as it is in most churches, even like we have here this morning, it's likely that there are those of you here this morning who are just kind of, if I can use another fishing reference, circling the bait. And you've yet to completely take hold. You like what goes on here, you like the music, the fellowship, but you just haven't yet completely taken hold of it. So a message to the church, but in our gathered group, the ones hearing this message, the ones hearing that message, like the ones hearing message that day, need to listen and pay attention. Again, there could be a great debate here about, and this is the whole, you know, if once saved, are you always saved? And I just find that the older I get and the longer I do this, that the less I'm really concerned about those debates. Just look to Jesus, right? Kind of simplifies things a little bit. People like to discuss those things, but I'm not sure it's all that helpful. It appears to me, though, from this passage and several others, just in Hebrews alone, if we just looked at Hebrews, at the writer who points to this, that the saved need to be reminded that they have a great salvation and they need to cling to it with all their might and hold on to it. And there is danger in not holding on tightly enough to that gospel message we first heard. It's truth, the very words of Christ, breathed out, the ones that brought life. And also that there are those in our midst, perhaps on their way to Jesus, who are in great danger as well of losing out. If they willfully drift away, if we can use that language again, having tasted a little bit of it, yet not grabbing on with all of your heart and your strength, you are risking losing out. If we, and here's another thing too, this: if we who have embraced it and are holding on, and if we don't hold on with all that we have, and then there are dangers for us, I think. And those who are yet to embrace Him fully and live for Him are in danger of losing all that they have as well if they don't hold on tightly. And I think that there is, I would call it a dynamic interplay between the two. I think it's certainly true anecdotally, where there are those around us who maybe yet have not had the opportunity to grab on tightly, who are not followers of Jesus, who have not made them yet their leader and their forgiver. There is a danger for those of us who have, if we don't live it out and reflect the very wonder of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the grace, the compassion, the mercy, all of those things, if we don't reflect them well because we're not focused well, then there is a chance that those around us who haven't had that opportunity might be led astray or miss an opportunity. There is a dynamic interplay there. I've seen it. What I do know for certain is that the punishment and the loss has to be either temporal, eternal, or both, depending on which group of people is in view. But if you follow the author's logic, the tragic loss we incur for neglecting this great salvation will be comparatively grave to consider. So either way, it needs to be considered as a motivation, if you will, to paddle hard to get back to where we need to be. Drop anchor where Jesus is, if I can use that language, coming back to this idea. Thirdly, saving our salvation, if I can use that little turn of phrase, saving our salvation, staying focused on Jesus, should not be motivated only by the avoidance of death and destruction. The preceding chapter should inform us here just a little bit, if you take this all together. The gospel message, the message we've heard over and over, the truth of it, you know, the reality of the glory of it rooted in Jesus and who He is and what He has done, His love pour out, the provision of life, and the angels at the end of chapter 1 who work on our behalf. All of this is indicative of what the word that he uses is inherited. The amazing provisions in this life, also outside of the next life even, but inclusive of the next life, but in this life. Jesus wants you and I to know that we have received and inherited something incomparable. Awesome. It's an overused word, but I think this context suits it. It's awesome. No salvation is like this. Any horrible life situation that you can possibly imagine or see in our world today even comes close to the way in which we should feel about what we have received, what we've been saved from, for, and into. Key here, these words, from, for, and into. So often the motivation, it seems, in times like this where we talk about this sort of thing, the primary motivation gets, you know, put up here about from, what we've been saved from. From eternal death. From. Seems to be a huge motivational thing. I'm sure I've been guilty of that at times. But Jesus says that he came that they might have, that we might have abundant life. You need to understand that eternal life starts now. Starts in the present. You don't receive eternal life when you die. It's eternal. So you receive it now. When you come to Jesus, you receive life and life to the fullest now. That's what it's about. So that from, into, and for. You're saved into something, for something, also from something. But it's not just from, it's for as well, into and for. So the question that we kind of land on today, kind of the simple way I want to wrap this up, this question is, how do we stay in that place and keep from drifting? It's three simple things, and I will start with this. Look at Jesus. This is the note section in your worship guide today. Look at Jesus. You remember the old song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? Turn your eyes upon... You remember that one? Look full in his wonderful face. Yeah. The song says, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This ties back into that whole idea of repentance. Turn towards, look towards. I'm not going to lie here, though. The how-to is something, I mean, this, you might just go, this is so simple. The how-to here is something you've heard over and over and over again. Read your Bible, pray, listen, come to church, worship, all of those things. And it's true. But let me just add one little twist that's pretty significant. When you read, pray, listen, and worship, ask him in prayer to show himself to you. Ask for eyes to see him in new ways. Ask that by the power of his Holy Spirit that he would open up your heart, reveal himself to you in new ways, and then read, pray, worship, all of those things. It's as simple as before you, in the morning, if this is your habit, open your Bible, go, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, when I read today, show me something new, show me something of yourself. It's as simple as when you come to church and you're in the pew at 10 to 11, that was a joke, some of you missed that. What I grew up with was if you're not 10 minutes early, you're 10 minutes late, and it stuck with me my whole life. But one of the other things that stuck with me was come to church and get ready for church. And so you come, you sit, and you pray, and you ask God, prepare me to receive a new vision. I don't mean that in the literal sense, but that might happen. Prepare me to receive your word today. Prepare me to understand something new. You can do that in the car, though. I understand it's tough getting here sometimes. You can do that in the car. Instead of fighting with your wife, you can pray. Jesus, show me something new today. You can do that every morning. It's just a simple twist. Look at Jesus. Secondly, look to Jesus. For help, for life, for encouragement. You know, Hebrews tells us later, he finished the race. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. When he had finished the race, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He knows this life. So look to Jesus. Some of you will understand this illustration. Others of you will go, you're really old. But anyways, let me give it a go. Do you remember the old transistor radios and they had a knob on them for adjusting? And so you get the adjust. Right? Anybody still have one of those old radios? I used to lay in bed at night with this little transistor radio that I had, and I would slowly turn the dial, and you remember Skip? Like it would skip, and I could listen to sports radio from Colorado sometimes on a cool night, and that's like, you know, that's quite a ways away from where we were in Canada. If you got it tuned in just right, it would be perfect. But if it was just off a little bit, even your local radio station that had a strong signal would be all garbly, you know? You had to get it just right. We live in a digital age, so that, of course, really isn't a thing that much anymore. But if you have one of those old, still kinds of radios, transistor-type radios, you understand what I'm talking about. It had to be tuned in just right. Sometimes we need to just stop in the midst of all of the static and the stuff going on in our lives and ask an evaluative question. Am I tuned in? Am I tuned in? Am I tuned out? This is about repentance as well, turning back towards and in focus with Jesus. Recognizing you can't save yourself, even though we try over and over and over again. Repentance is turning away from that sinful life and turning back towards in surrender. And that's how you tune in to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And thirdly, last thing I want to say, look for Jesus. Again, this is an asking thing, and I think this is really, really important in the life of a follower of Christ, is look for Jesus. Jesus, and it's as simple as this, Jesus, where will you be today? Where will you be, and where do you want me to be with you today? Look for Jesus. And when you find where Jesus is, it becomes a life of new alignment. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Look for Jesus. Jesus, I know that you're in the world. Jesus doesn't go into the world because you go into the world. He's already there. Your presence doesn't result in a holy presence when you show up. Jesus already showed up. Is he there in the life of somebody at work? Is he there, you know, in a student next to you at school or wherever you are? And join him. And Jesus meets us in these places where we get opportunities to be people of grace, mercy, and compassion, and love, and all of those kinds of things. Jesus, where are you today? Where do you want me to be today? What do you want to show me? What do you want to teach me and tell me? How can I be your, here's a good word, your ambassador today? Look for Jesus. It's in these small adjustments, and really, they're really unremarkable reorientations, really. But there's significance in them, I find. And it's the remarkable nature of our great salvation. Comes back to, when this happens, that remarkable nature comes back to life again and again and again. But it starts with repentance and turning back and looking to Jesus. I want to do something today just to close out that's a little wee bit different. Just before Jack comes up to invite us to worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings, I want us to do this, not out loud. We might get to that place where we do some of this stuff out loud, but I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I want you to focus on this just for a minute as a prayer. And it may or may not be the place that you're at, but if it is, I would encourage you just in the quietness of your own heart, just to pray this. I'll read through it and then I'll leave it there for a second. And there's a second page with just kind of a follow-up. Jesus, shine a light into my heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. Show me if or how I may have turned away from or neglected this great salvation. I confess my great need for you to help me live this life the way you intended. Just focus on that for a few moments, quick moments. Here's the follow-up. I thank you, Father, for your willingness to adopt me as a son or a daughter through Jesus. Give me a deep joy and a gratitude for this great salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.